Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. A young man named John received a parrot as a gift. Now the parrot had a bad attitude and the worst vocabulary, having belonged to a sailor previously. Every word out of the mouth of that bird was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by constantly saying polite words, even played soft music, anything he could think of to set a good example. But nothing seemed to work. Finally, one day he got fed up and yelled at the parrot. Well, that really set the parrot off. The parrot yelled back. He got angrier and shook the parrot. The parrot got angrier and ruder and nastier and pecked at him. Eventually, in desperation, he stuffed the bird in the freezer. For a few minutes, he heard the bird squawking and kicking and screaming and cursing. Then suddenly there was quiet, not a peep. He waited and waited. A couple minutes passed, then he was afraid he had actually hurt the bird. So he opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out, jumped on his outstretched arm and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I am terribly sorry. I will do everything to correct my poor behavior." John was astonished. He started to ask the parrot what made such a big change, and the bird continued, "Might I ask what the chicken did?" It's an old joke. But the point is that dealing with conflict is difficult and challenging. It's hard to find. Our own anger can get in the way. Our own frustration can make it hard to deal with life, with disagreements. Our lessons today focus on offense, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Ezekiel talks about boundaries and limits. This prophet warned the guilty to turn from their wicked paths. When he did that, he fulfilled his responsibility as a prophet. And the lesson tells us that he saved his life in so doing. The prophet has no power to make anyone change. For that matter, God will not make anyone change either. But eventually, they'll be held accountable for how they respond to God's warning and his words. But humans are also responsible for sharing God's word and will with others. That's why we talk about warning people of sin. God's declared the people guilty. And you may wonder at that point, what's the point of continuing to tell them that they sinned? The children of Israel understand that it is their sins that have led to the nation's collapse, the nation's defeat, and their being carried away, their city destroyed. They are lamenting. "How can we live?" they say. But Ezekiel, having spent the first number of chapters of this book warning them, now has for them an additional word. God, as judge, does not want the guilty verdict to stand. God wants the judgment reversed. God, even we would say, is desperate to see the judgment reversed. "Tell them," God says to the prophet, "as I live, says the Lord Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, house of Israel?" God does not want anyone to perish. We may suffer consequences of our sin. We may experience costs from our mistakes. But God always has a word of consolation for us. And we often might be the ones called to offer words of consolation to others in desperate circumstances. The call for repentance is the beginning of hope, a revelation of the mercy and grace of God. We might be afraid to speak those words, but God calls us to this ministry as his followers in Christ, so that none may die. We are to offer the life-giving promise of his word in Christ. Right after that section we read today, it says this: none of the sins that they have committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is lawful and right. They shall surely live if they repent. God is a God of life, and God and Israel are bound together. The challenge God faces is this: the only way to reverse the verdict is for the guilty to be found guilty and to cease being guilty. God can't make that decision for anyone. We have free will. We choose to obey or disobey. We choose life or death. The purpose of the warning is God wants us to turn back. The sentinel must warn those who are guilty, as he tried to warn them earlier, turn back from the road to death. Turn toward God. If they hear and turn, they will not walk on the road to death, but rather to life. God issues the summons to the prophet and to us as his followers. So you mortal, I have made a sentinel. We are to announce God's grace and the mercy at the same time we announce God's law and justice. A number of years ago, the Templeton Foundation funded a major nationwide study on people's attitudes toward forgiveness. It was co-sponsored by the University of Michigan and the National Institute for Mental Health. It found, interestingly enough, that 75% of Americans were very confident that they have been forgiven by God for their past offenses. Lead researcher expressed great surprise, since many of the same people did not attend church regularly. But 3/4 of those surveyed had few doubts about God's willingness to forgive. However, when it came to interpersonal relations, the survey found a different result. Only about half said they were certain that they had forgiven other people. Most people admitted that while God may be a forgiver, ordinary folks struggle. It's hard to forgive when we're angry or we're hurt. Sometimes it's even difficult for people to forgive themselves for mistakes they made, for things they said, for things they did, even years earlier. I had a member many years ago who carried with her the guilt of a car accident from her childhood when she had hit and killed someone. It was not her fault. And yet all this, and I knew her 30 years at least after the accident, but she still struggled to forgive herself for what she had done, though all the people around said that she could not have done anything to change because she did nothing wrong. One of the things they found in this is that when people did forgive, there was a link between forgiveness and better health, not just mental health, but physical health. Many stress-related illnesses were affected by the ability to forgive others and the self. The thing is, in Scripture, we read that sin leads to death, not only spiritually, but sins, or at least poor decisions, can lead to consequences in the everyday world. Smoking, for many people, leads to lung cancer. Foolish driving causes accidents. Today's lessons, we learn it's our responsibility to call others to repent. We are not called to judge, but we are called to shine a light so that others may see and find a way to repent and change their lives. the emphasis on sin, repentance, and forgiveness that's so present in the Ezekiel lesson ties this to our gospel reading. The importance of the connection is the significance, I think, was really set forth by Michael Chan in a little piece I read by him. He's an assistant professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary. And he wrote this. In 2019, Gia Tolentino, a staff writer at The New Yorker, identified five problems created by the internet. First, how the internet is built to distend or separate our sense of identity. Secondly, how it encourages us to overvalue our opinions. Third, how it maximizes our sense of opposition. Fourthly, how it cheapens our understanding of solidarity. And finally, how it destroys our sense of scale. Her book, Trick Mirror, Reflections on Self-Delusion, has become even more timely in 2020, according to Dr. Chan. Tolentino's observations on the self-deluding dynamics of modern digital life poignantly highlight how the internet's success is partially predicated upon its ability to kindle the flames of human conflict. Rage sells and gets our attention. I get emails that make that very clear from these groups, and I'm not quite sure how I got on their list. But things like, if you're not angry, you don't know what's going on. If you're not outraged, you just don't understand. And that's the subject line of the email before I throw it in the trash. And I get them multiple times a day. Rage sells. Apparently, lots of people open them. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep sending them, I guess. I don't know. Our modern world seems to be more and more divided by perceptions of other sin and a desire to condemn and judge other people. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is concerned with those who are vulnerable, those who are hurt and lost. He starts in this chapter, Matthew starts the account of Jesus' teachings in this chapter by putting a child in the midst of the disciples, and they are debating greatness, and Jesus points to the child and the humility of the child. He asks them to welcome those who are vulnerable like a child, saying that if they do, they welcome him. Then he talks about not harming any of the little ones who believe in him. The line, it's better that that you'll end up with a millstone around your neck if you do. I mean, that's the comparison he makes. Likely, he's referring to the vulnerable members in his community. Sin, in Matthew's and Judaism's view, is not just an individual affair. Poor choices affect and infect the larger body. His concern for the children, the little ones who believe in him, who are vulnerable. Later, he talks about the lost sheep and trying to find the one sheep who's lost and by itself. Over and over again, the chapter points to the importance of caring for those who are vulnerable and weak. We may be tempted to see today's gospel as a way to get rid of a problem. But the point is not to get rid of a problem or to ignore a conflict or even the harm that someone may do, all of which may be important. But the point Jesus is making is finding a way to bring healing and restoration to broken relationships. Ezekiel told us God doesn't desire for anyone to be lost or condemned. God's will is that all might turn to him and be saved. Jesus came so that all the world might be saved. But no one is forced to be saved. Theologian Scott Hosey makes the point that he thinks in some parts of the Christian church, Matthew 18 is kind of like the Miranda rights that you have to go through. Now I enjoy watching police dramas. And anytime there's arrest, someone has to read them the rights. And that frequently they'll even say, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can or will be used against you in court. You have a right to an attorney. If you can't afford one, we'll give you one, so on and on. It's not just in the U.S. I watched an old British drama. About half drama, half comedy. Father Brown. But even there, in the 1950s, the British would read that same or similar words to people they arrested. And Mirandize is now a word in the dictionary. Did you Mirandize him? That is, did you read him his rights? If you don't, you'll get off. Well, some people look on this Matthew 18 as kind of the same thing. You got to go through this to get rid of the guy. But that's not what Jesus said. You go through this to retrieve the guy, to restore the woman. The church proceeds through this, and we're called to proceed through it, that we might restore the unity of the body. Central to this whole process is conversation. You go and talk to someone, and you both talk, and you both listen. If that doesn't resolve the issue, then you take one or two more, not to gang up on the person, but to make sure that you hear each other and understand what each other says, and that they understood you and you understood them. If that doesn't work, it says you take them to the church. That goes against what we tend to think of the church being about in our culture and society. But again, Jesus' idea is not that you take them to the church to kick them out. He says, treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. But how does Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He tries to bring them into the community, to restore them to fellowship with one another. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is a tax collector. He's one of Jesus' followers. The point of this is that you treat them as you would someone who doesn't understand or know or experience God's grace in their life, for whatever reason. And you try to bring them into the community that understands that. There may be changes, and we all know of those things that have happened. Historically, there was a time that people at certain stages in their life were not permitted to take communion. But they weren't kicked out of church. Because of whatever the circumstance was, they may be denied communion for a time, but the object was not to kick them out of church or to send them to hell. The object was to restore them in relationship to the congregation. I remember a story of an old country church, and there was a man there who was known to drink a bit, and they kept trying to get him to sober up. And he would promise he was going to sober up, and he'd come to church, and the next thing they knew, he came in staggering drunk one week. And they'd go through it again and again. And he kept wanting them to baptize him again. Baptize me, I know that'll fix it. That'll make me better. Finally, one time that happened, and a little old lady in the back row, and the way he did it was to say, I want the Spirit to fill me up, and then I'll be better. And the little old lady says, won't do any good, he leaks. Spirit will run right out again. But that's the point. We keep trying to restore people, and we never know when they'll be restored. I spent a number of years working in alcohol and drugs. before I entered ministry. And I have seen many people stumble and fall again and again. And some never get out of their addiction. They lose everything. Some will lose everything and then reach bottom, as they say in the AA movement, and they'll turn around and they'll come back because they haven't got anything to lose. But even then, they know it's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong journey. I've known people to be sober for 20 years and fall off and recover and come back again, starting over the whole process. That's the point Jesus is talking about. We seek to bring people back into the community, even if there's division, even if they seem to turn away. We constantly seek to share the promise of Christ with them and bring them back into the community. We don't erase their consequences. I would see those people and I would feel terrible for them, and I'd see their marriages come apart, lose their jobs, and I couldn't fix that. All we can do is keep asking them and again to come back, to join us in this journey. And that's what the church is called to do when there's division. Don't ignore it or pretend it's not there. Don't use it as a way to beat people up or cast them out. Use it as a way to nurture them and bring them back into the community. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are better than others. We're called to call one another back. And in this season and age in which we live, with all the pandemic and the economic upheaval caused by that, with racial injustice and the cries for reform, with polarized political landscape, with people that see violence as a reasonable option to change things, or perhaps as a cover for their own behavior, we in the church have a message that God doesn't will anyone to be lost, that God wants all to be restored. We can't make decisions for other people. We can't make them believe. We can just keep offering the word of Christ, calling out sin when we see sin, and always calling out God's offer of forgiveness when people repent. And in our communities, we live that out with one another, resolving conflicts and disagreements with compassion and care, and restoring people to the community so that we are all one body in Christ. The question is, can we do this and commit to seeing each other always as little ones who follow Christ, always as people who need to be cared for and restored, to build up the body of Christ, to nurture Christian relationships, to be agents of reconciliation, to encourage civil conversation, to make all people welcome in our communities, our congregations, and look for those things that bind us together and set aside those things and turn away from those things that create rage and anger and divide people. So I'll keep sliding those little emails off to the side, but I have no doubt I'll keep getting them, probably as long as there's an internet, if I read my messages. But I can try and choose whatever I say, insofar as I'm able, to be positive and uplifting and encouraging, and offer the promise and the hope that in Christ we are all one, and God's will is that we all come to be saved. But we are free, and we choose. We make a choice every day. how will we choose this day? Amen.